A guy who was a friend of Martin Luther named Martin Bucer, who ministered in Strasbourg, Germany, had encouraged Martin Luther to make what he called a supplicatory remonstrance, which means some apologetic, some explanation or justification for why the reformers were doing what they were doing. And that became this little booklet called The Necessity for Reforming the Church. Surprisingly, it was well received by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V of Spain, who was a Catholic, and it was well received by the Diet of Spires, that council. So much so that it was the document that kind of led to religious tolerance in the later years of the 16th century Reformation, and kind of paved the way for at least an uneasy peace, but a peace nonetheless between Catholics and Protestants for a number of years. This Reformation, folks, did not come about in a vacuum. It was not, as some people want to conjecture today, the will of a few egotistical and over-opinionated clergymen forced upon the majority of people. Quite the opposite. It was a widespread sympathy or sentiment among both people in the pew and people in the pulpit, as well as the princes of the land, that something had to happen drastically, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, but also in Western society. Theologians talk about the collapse of the medieval synthesis, because in the 1500s, the world was changing. It was changing rapidly. The New World had been discovered in 1492 and earlier, and Europe was feeling like an old world. And things were beginning to change. Feudalism was giving way to a new form of economics that we call today capitalism or mercantilism, where people owned private property, they bought and sold goods, and they entered into free enterprise. There was the collapse, or at least the decaying of the old Roman Emperor and his empire, and what had become now the Holy Roman Empire. And it was giving way to nationalism. German people wanted a German state, and they wanted a German church. And the English people wanted an English state, and they wanted an English church. They didn't want to be part of an empire anymore that was controlled by the Pope in Rome and the man he placed on the throne of the Holy Roman Empire. There was an information revolution, believe it or not. Didn't seem like one to us, but Gutenberg had invented this thing called the printing press, so that copies of books no longer had to be made by hand. They could be mass-produced, and was the printing press, in particular Gutenberg's Lutheran convictions and his affinity for the reformers, that really was the instrument that blanketed Europe with tracts and different languages that explained why Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Cranmer and others were doing what they were doing. The Renaissance was well underway, where people were tired of the mysticism and the syncretism of the medieval world, and they were going back to the classical documents of Rome and Greece, ad fontes, they called it, to the fountains of learning, and they were coming into what we call the Age of Enlightenment and the Scientific Age. The papacy was tired, and it was immoral, and it was bankrupt, and it was caught up in all kinds of wars and conflicts, and soon people wondered whether the Pope was really the head of a religious movement called Christendom, or whether he was head of a state called Christendom. And the confusion spread all the way to the local priest. There were differences about how the church should be run. The vast majority of bishops and priests favored councils, church councils, to form the opinions of the church and shape its future. And a few people, namely the cardinals and the archbishops and the pope, wanted the papacy to control things. There was a great internal conflict and struggle. And at the time that the reformers were born and were young men, there was actually a great schism in the church, where there were two popes that were living in different places and both claiming to be heads of the church. There was a theological disagreement in the church between scholasticism, that was the teachings and the way of approaching things of Thomas Aquinas and the views of the academy and the university, and monasticism, the teachings and the approach of the monks who captured the minds of the common people, so that there was a lofty theology that was beyond the reach of the average person in the pew, and yet through the monks, a reforming movement to bring the truths of God's word and his church down to the level of local people. There was also a worldliness that had wearied the soul of the average person in Europe, and there was a new hunger for doctrine, believe it or not. Unlike our age, there was a hunger to know the truth. People were thinking that there was something more. In a book that's just been released by James Payton called Getting the Reformation Wrong, Correcting Some Misunderstandings, Payton says, "Majestic Gothic cathedrals pierce the sky. All seemed to be going well, with minor problems to be sure. But there was no apparent reason to think that the path would change. But that trajectory changed dramatically from early in the 14th century through the end of the 15th. Western Europe reeled from one crisis to another, seemingly without a break. Harvest, health, and hope all evaporated under what many viewed as heaven's wrath. How else could all the chaos be understood than as a divine judgment? But with the undeniable corruption of the church from the absentee bishop of Rome down through the hierarchy to the lowly village priest, exasperated and desperate people recognized that the church itself needed to be renewed. If it was to offer them any answers or solace, it must change. But not only had the administration of the church slid into a morass of corruption, the pattern of theological instruction adopted by the recently established universities seemed oblivious to human need while wrapped up in intellectual games. The determined cry of Reformatio in capite et membris, that is, reform in head and in the members, echoed throughout the 14th and 15th centuries. It called for a drastic renewal of Western Christendom, literally from head to toe. When the Reformation came in the 16th century, it came to soil well prepared for the seed it would sow. Western Europe was looking for answers and direction, and the reformers offered both. The soil for Martin Luther's work and his contemporaries, Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli, who Dr. Old will teach us about tonight. And then the second generation reformers, John Calvin, and the men that he personally knew and influenced, like John Knox and William Cranmer. These men did not arise in some vacuum. They were simply sons of their own age. And they were primarily, most of them, pastors and teachers of young people at university. They were connected to the local person, the small person in the pew. It's interesting that none of them were bishops, and none of them were cardinals, and none of them were elected officials or appointed officials or princes of the land. They all were people who were in the pastoral ministry who dealt with people in the pew in one way or another. And they sensed that there was a need for a reformation, and that reformation came. They were deliberate in the way they went about reforming the church. These things didn't just happen. They happened with a purpose, and I might say at times with vengeance. They went after the restructuring of the church, knowing that in the restructuring of the whole Western world, the church could not be left behind, but had to kind of take the spiritual lead and fill the vacuum of a dead and a decaying medieval church. Out of the Reformation came the slogan that we know today, Reformata et semper reformanda, reformed and always reforming. And yet there are books today written by evangelical theologians and pastors saying that, number one, the Reformation maybe wasn't necessary. Maybe there wasn't that great and vast a difference between what the Roman Catholic Church believed and how they lived and what the evangelical Protestants believed and how they lived. In fact, one famous evangelical theologian and historian says that the Reformation is now over and it's time for the Catholic Church and Protestantism to stop arguing and get back together. And I believe that that's happening. I believe we're getting back together. Unintendedly, but that's exactly what's happening. Because if you look at the stage in which we are in, at least in the Western world, you could say that the soil is being prepared for a new reformation even today. Look at the state of our country and our culture and our church. Just as there was a collapse of the old medieval synthesis, the medieval way of looking at life, you know, there's a collapse today of something we call modernity, the Enlightenment, the way we have traditionally looked at life. And arising out of the ashes of this dying carcass of modernity is something called postmodernity, a new way of looking at things, redefining words, redefining concepts, where the values of relativism, there are no absolutes, and tolerance, everything is accepted, and pluralism, all different worldviews are equal in value. We end up with a world where there is no truth that can be found. We have the rise of internationalism and the global culture, where the more that foreigners come into the Western world, the more they want to change it to their point of view. The more Muslims come into a country, or Hindus or Buddhists, the more they bring their religious and their pagan worldviews and impose them upon the culture that wants to assimilate them. There's a new Christianity called global Christianity. We're the third world, who no longer wants to be called the third world. They are calling themselves the emerging nations, are now influencing Christianity, some for the better, much for the worse. There's an information revolution going on. It's called the internet. It has replaced the printing press. But it's revolutionizing how we communicate with each other, and even how we do worship and in dialogue and debate. There's a tired, political, old, immoral Western Christendom that's about as decrepit as the Pope and his papacy was in the 16th century. Whereas one-third of the Western world died of the Black Plague, one-third of the new emerging world seems to be dying from the AIDS epidemic, but we have our own Black Death in this era that is taking its toll upon human race. Old coalitions are breaking up, and there's a rise of what we call the world-class cities, where coalitions between nations mean less and less, and what's going on in New York or in London or in Brussels or in Hong Kong or Beijing seems to be shaping a new world-class culture. Evangelism is at war with the emergent church in what we call the Protestant or the Reformed Church. Are we going to remain true to evangelicalism, although evangelicalism is unable to explain itself anymore? Or are we going to give way to the new emergent church, which is bringing in a neo-Catholicism complete with extra sacraments and statues of Mary and religious rites that were once considered medieval? They're bringing it back into this postmodern age. We also have a hunger for doctrine, I think, among the young people in what is being branded as the new Calvinism. They're wanting something more. And so I suggest to you this morning that we are not much different than the people who lived in the 1500s, the 16th century. We are living in a time where we either are going to see the death of Western Christianity or its reemergence in a new and reformed manner. And so what I wanted to do this morning is look at John Calvin's little tract, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, and talk about the four things he said are absolutely necessary for Reformation. Bear with me as I quote him here a couple times. He wrote to the Holy Roman Emperor, "If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. Namely, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christian, our profession of faith is empty and vain. After these two, worship and the doctrine of salvation, these come, the sacraments and the government of the church, which as they were instituted for the preservation of these branches of doctrine, ought not to be employed for any other purpose. And indeed, the only means of ascertaining whether they are administered purely and in due form or otherwise is to bring them to this test. If anyone is desirous of a clearer and more familiar illustration, I would say that the government of the church, the pastoral office, and all other matters of church order resemble the body. Whereas the doctrine, which regulates the due worship of God and points out the ground on which the conscience of men rests their hope for salvation, is the soul, which animates the body and renders it lively and active and, in short, makes it to be dead, not dead, but rather alive rather than a useless carcass. So here's what Calvin said. There are four things that the reformers are dedicating themselves to. And these are the four reasons, John Calvin said, the church needs a reformation: the true worship of God, the doctrine of salvation or justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the purity of the church government, beginning with its pastoral ministers. He said if you likened the church to a human being, the government would be what you see. The pastor is administering the sacraments and supervising the ordinances of the church and overseeing church discipline. That's what you'd see. But inside that body would be a soul animated by the true worship of God, which included the proper administration of the sacraments and a proper view of how a person is right with God. If a body is sick, it can be sick from the inside out or sick from the outside in, but it's sick. And Calvin says, the world as we know it in Christendom is sick because the soul of the church is sick. And so he pointed out and explained these four things: the regulative principle of worship, the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, the proper administration of only two sacraments, not seven, and what the clergy should look like and act like in order to govern and guard and guide the church. That little tract was a summary of those four things. I won't quote him because if I quoted him too much, you'd get bored. But he says, in the very first order, the proper worship of God, that there are five things that make up proper worship: prayer, which includes praise and thanksgiving, adoration of God's sacred name, self-abasement, which we would call humbling of oneself to submit to God's holy rule, obedience to the laws of Christ, and a devotedness to Jesus Christ rooted in a fear of the Lord or a reverence in all of life. When any of those five things are missing — prayer, praise and thanksgiving, adoration, self-abasement, obedience, and a fear of the Lord, a reverence — then true worship cannot take place. Our book of church order, without quoting Calvin, picks up the same sort of elements. And as it talks through its directory on the worship of God, it comes to this summary statement: the Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed forms for public worship, but in the interest of life and power in worship has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter. But it may not be forgotten that there is true liberty only when the rules of God's word are observed and the Spirit of the Lord is, that all things may be done decently and in order, and that God's people should serve him with reverence and in the beauty of holiness. From its beginning to its end, any service of public worship should be characterized by these things: simplicity, which is an evidence of sincerity, and by that beauty and dignity which are the manifestation of holiness. Just as Calvin had these five elements of worship, we have taken them and explained them in a different way with simpler terms: simplicity, sincerity, beauty, dignity, and holiness. I would suggest, you loved ones, that we are facing the same issues today. They may look different because we are modern men rather than medieval men. We are facing the same issues today that the medieval church faced in worship in the time of Martin Luther. Number one, a worldliness where more of the culture is creeping its way into the worship service, and where, quite frankly, it seems to be the design of evangelical churches that the worship service not look different from what is on television on any given evening. That there is an entertainment focus, a focus on what people like rather than what God would prescribe. Even to the point of when people, young people and others, sing the songs from the radio, they want to act and sound like the people on the radio. They don't sing in their own voice, which means there's a lack of sincerity there. They're not being themselves when they sing these things. They're entertaining. They're mimicking an entertainer. There is an insincerity where we go through the motions. And young people like to say that's true of the older people, and the older people like to say that's true of the younger people, and you know what? It's true of both. Because when the young people get loud and they wave their hands and they get excited, they think that energy is authentic. It's not authentic. It's just energy. Let me tell you what makes that insincere, young people. When you do that on Sunday morning, after having been in pornography Sunday night, your worship means nothing to God. You're just going through the motions. In fact, I would suggest to you, young people, that it's the guilt of having been in pornography all during the weekend that makes you want to put on a show in front of people to salve that guilt so that you look religious and authentic and vibrant for the Lord when really your soul's polluted. And what you're bringing before the Lord is unacceptable, or what the Bible calls strange incense. And for the older people, it's not much different. May not be pornography, but it's an immersion in the world so that Monday to Saturday, they couldn't tell you from any other pagan in the workplace. But when you come here at church, you want to nod and amen the sermon, thinking that because the minister is saying the right thing and you agree mentally with the right thing, your life is right, and it's not. And that is insincerity. It's a preference of style over substance, where we argue about whether or not the guy wears a robe, whether we use an organ or a guitar, or whether the man stands behind the pulpit or walks back and forth. These seem to be major issues for us, which tells us that there's something wrong in our spirits of worship. You know, I've offended everybody in the room, but the evidence is in the worship wars that go through all the churches, from the Roman Catholic to the Pentecostal. And all of the eclectic elements that the emergent church is bringing into the in things that at one time would have been unthinkable. And the way we're driven by rock music, and we resent the regulative principle. And yet the fact of the matter is, all these are just indications that something's wrong in Zion. Because here's what the reformers taught the world. How you worship will eventually determine what you worship. Not the reverse. How you worship will eventually determine what you worship. So when we come and go through our worship that really is designed to please us and not please God, when we go through the motions and we look pious, but there's something fundamentally wrong with our souls, that creates in our mind a God who's able to do this, to save us by his grace and then let us live any way we want to. And if he or anyone else tries to tell us how to change, we say, who are you to tell us what to do? I want you to see that in 2010, your lifestyles are shaped by the public worship of the church. What you bring to the church on Sunday morning, the person you are, is usually what's reflected back to you in your worship. And that means that we need a fundamental reformation in worship beginning in our minds. that what we really should be doing is coming into a building on Sunday morning that is so radically different from the world that it pulls us, at least for an hour or so, out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. It raises us above our common, shared self-centeredness and brings us, ushers us into the presence of a holy God, one who might make us uncomfortable at times, but who eventually will show us that our good is always his chief end, and that our chief end ought always to be his glory, and that the two, our good and his glory, are not contrary movements in conflict with each other, but are attendant principles of a God-centered and a Godward life. Worship is more than just whether or not you like the music or you agree with the preacher. Worship is coming in and saying, from the very beginning, the very center of my life, who God is and how I approach him, God and his word must shape that because I can't be trusted to shape it. Now, it's not hard to see the connection between that first point of reformation, the regulative principle of worship, how the Bible determines the worship of God, and the second major point, which is salvation through justification by faith. Salvation, Calvin says, comes about in three stages. I'm summarizing what he says here. First, it begins with a sense of our individual wretchedness, that is, our total depravity and our helplessness and need for someone to intervene on our behalf to rescue us from sin. And second, a growing appreciation of the finished and complete work of Christ and a realization that all that needs to be done to save us has already been accomplished in and through the person of Jesus Christ, God's mediator. And thirdly, that there is complete and total sufficiency in the grace that he offers, so that once we receive Christ for salvation, we need nothing more ever again for all of eternity. Our depravity, Christ's finished work, the sufficiency of God's grace makes up true salvation. This is what Paul said to Titus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of life. But what Calvin's doing here is just applying some cardinal doctrines of the Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone, that it's all of God's gracious gift and nothing that we do. Sola fide, it's through faith alone, no other act, but simply connecting or uniting to Christ by faith, and solus Christus, that Christ is the accomplisher of our salvation. And it's not Christ plus the church or Christ plus good works or Christ plus the Reformed faith. It's Christ and Christ alone. Our Confession of Faith has two wonderful chapters on Jesus Christ, the mediator, and justification by faith alone. And this doctrine of salvation is clearly laid out so that all we need in order to go to heaven is to trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And yet, we have people arguing that once someone gives some mental assent to Jesus Christ and never really truly surrenders themselves to him, that somehow just praying that prayer makes them a Christian, which is a very subtle form of works righteousness. It's not Christ who's saving you. It's the prayer you prayed that you think is saving you. Or we acquiesce to people who do not believe in justification by faith alone, and we argue that maybe they're Christians too. It's common for us to be horrified if a minister would say anything publicly bad about the Catholic Church or the Mormons. And it's common for us to say, well, these people are Christians. If you've been following anything on the internet, your little church has become kind of infamously famous. Because we simply said we wouldn't let someone be a leader in our Boy Scout troop because they were Mormon. We let them participate. We let the parents help out, but they couldn't be a leader because we said the Mormon church is not consistent with historic Christianity. What a flap that's called. Do you know what the Mormons believe? Listen to this email from Gregory MacIver of Plano, Texas. You're obviously a smart man. That was his first mistake. We both know that there are substantial differences in doctrine and authority, but that's why the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was organized, to address those issues. But as far as trying to declare to the world that I, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the LDS, the Mormons, or whatever you prefer to call us, am not a Christian, is not worthy of a Christian. Well, first of all, folks, we didn't say anybody's not a Christian. We don't tell people they're not Christians. What we said was, what the Mormon church believes is contrary to what the evangelical gospel teaches us. Now, I've got emails by the hundreds telling me that Mormons believe the same things we do. In fact, somebody sent me their 13 articles of faith, which, by the way, prove that they don't believe in justification by faith alone. But let me tell you what they do believe. They believe that there are many gods and goddesses and that people will become gods with celestial children who worship them. They believe that God was once a man like us, possessing a material substance, and has a biological father. And he is a biological father, begetting his own race of people, whom we are. They believe that Satan and Jesus are brothers, as is the Holy Spirit, that God's primary three sons are Jesus, Satan, and the Holy Spirit, all biologically begotten through intercourse with a celestial mother, that Jesus Christ was created by a heavenly father and a heavenly mother via sexual intercourse, who later grew to be a god himself, the chief of all the minor gods, and therefore was called the Son of God, and was later conceived physically in Mary's womb through sex between Mary and God the Father himself. They believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three gods, and that the Son and the Spirit are literal offspring of God the Father. They believe that salvation is through obedience to the commands of the Mormon Church, baptism into the Mormon Church, Mormon temple rituals, and faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that Christ's atonement is only partially beneficial to all mankind, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, that the Bible is corrupted and errant, and that Joseph Smith was called by God as the last great prophet to correct the Bible, and that four books make up the Holy Scriptures: the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. They believe that the early church fell into such irreparable apostasy that it can only be rectified through Latter-day Saints, that the lost tribes of Israel somehow made their way to America to revive the only true religion, and that the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is the only true religion. They believe that Joseph Smith received true revelation from God that corrected and augmented the Bible, and that Latter-day Saints will progress into God status with men having their own planet filled with hundreds or even thousands of wives, all for the purpose of each new God procreating his own race as God did the earth, and therefore that polygamy is not only justifiable but inevitable. Now I'm going to ask you something. Is that close to the Apostles' Creed? Is it? But I hear all the time from people that Mormons are pretty much the same as us. I don't think so. And where is in the heart of all this justification by faith? We are fooled by Mormons who come to the Lord and say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I don't believe you go to heaven unless you have faith in Jesus. Ask them if they have faith in Jesus alone. Just put the little word alone into the conversation and see what happens. We also have in our own circles, I'm afraid to say, in reform circles, something called the New Perspective on Paul and the Federal Vision Theology, which is teaching us that people can be justified, but not necessarily through faith in Christ alone. N.T. Wright, who was somewhat the progenitor of this modern idea, has said this in his book, What St. Paul Really Said. The message about Jesus and his cross and resurrection, that is the gospel in terms of our previous understanding, is announced to people. And through this mean, God works in his spirit upon their heart. As a result, they come to, listen carefully, believe the message of the gospel. They join the Christian community through baptism and begin to share in the common life and its common way of life. This is how people come into a relationship with the living God. Through faith in Christ, baptism into the church, church ordinances, and a godly lifestyle. That is salvation through faith, baptism, church membership, and the ordinance of the church. That is the definition of how a person is justified in the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1994. And here is an evangelical bishop in England teaching the same thing. I'm asking you, brothers, do you think there is in evangelicalism confusion about justification by faith or not? And yet Martin Luther says it is upon this issue that the church rises or falls. We are not clear today in the evangelical church. We are not clear today how a person is justified and who is and who is not a Christian. Therefore, I say point number two, we need a reformation of doctrine just as we do a reformation of worship. Third point, the integrity of the sacraments. Calvin said, I come now to those things which I have likened to the body, the government and its dispensation of the sacraments, of which when this doctrine is subverted, the power and utility are gone, although the external form might be faultless. Calvin, with the other reformers, attacked the idea that there were seven sacraments: baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession of sins to a priest, confirmation by a bishop, matrimony, ordination to holy office, a priesthood, and the anointing of the sick and dying, known as extreme unction. And they said, no, there are two sacraments and five ordinances, and they're different. The sacraments are instituted by Jesus Christ and are a means of grace, signs and seal of the covenant of grace God has with us. And the other are perhaps biblical or even traditional ordinances or practices of the church. But there's only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You say, Pastor, we don't have any problem with this. Evangelicals believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm asking you, do they? Increasingly, we find in evangelicalism no requirement for church membership, and therefore the idea that baptism is optional. We have churches in our area that don't practice baptism because it's controversial, or allow anybody to baptize anybody else. A mother can baptize her daughter, a father can baptize his son, a grandpa can baptize his family, or that they allow you to join the church if you want to be baptized and join the church if you don't want to be baptized. Baptism just not taken seriously. When you add to that that we now have churches practicing internet communion, I don't know how communion and being on the internet can be together, but it's happening. You go to the refrigerator and get your own elements and you join online as someone in a studio has the Lord's Supper. And the fact that increasingly as we fence the table, people get irritated. I don't know how we could say we don't need a reformation of the sacraments. You remember, perhaps you don't, I hope you've forgotten, but I'll never forget that when I first came here, the first two big controversies were about baptism and the Lord's Supper. I had people practicing in ministry on our staff who were not baptized. And when we said, you know, you have to be baptized, one, to be a member of a church, and two, to minister in the church's name, those people left. And when I said, you know, not everybody can come to the Lord's table, I read out of the Book of Church Order and I fenced the table, applying 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were people who got mad and left the church. Isn't it interesting that even to this day, evangelicals are once again struggling with the proper administration of the Lord's table and baptism? Just interesting note. I attended my niece's wedding last weekend down in Florence, South Carolina, in a Roman Catholic church. And the Catholic priest informed people that unless they were members of the Catholic Church in good standing, they could not participate in the Eucharist. 50% of that congregation were evangelical or Jewish or Muslim or agnostic, unchurched people. And nobody got upset about it. But if we do it in an evangelical church, it raises our hackles. And yet, if you read the book of Acts, if you listen to the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is necessary to be baptized to join the church of Jesus Christ, and only those who are able to take the supper in a worthy manner can come to the Lord's table so they do not eat and drink judgment to themselves. I think perhaps, loved ones, it may be part of our postmodern arrogance that we think maybe that we're above ever coming to the table in an unworthy manner, and that we really, because of our low view of the church, this sacred font has been depreciated. But I tell you, we need the church and we need the Lord's table, and therefore these things have to be protected. Finally, perhaps the most painful thing to face is the biblical structure of church government. Were I to go into the faults of all the ecclesiastical government in detail, I should never be finished, Calvin said. Because in Calvin's day, the following things were practiced. Simony. Men bought a parish. Some of them were 12 and 13-year-old princes who bought a parish and bought, therefore, the pastorate. And all of the tithes went to them and a portion to Rome. A lot of these parish priests never showed up. They just bought the church office and with it its ecclesiastical income. And there were some men in Martin Luther's own district who had purchased 30 congregations and served as a senior pastor. The man was 17 years old. These men were also ignorant. They were not trained in theology. They didn't go to seminary. They didn't know Latin. How many know the phrase hocus pocus? That's just hocus pocus. You know where that comes from? Because there's a time in the Catholic liturgy when in Latin, the priest leans over the host and he breathes on it and he says, hoc est corpus, corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum. What's that mean, Latin students? This is my corpus, body. Well, so many priests did not know Latin that they just mumbled and jumbled. They just made it up. And when they came to that place, they said, hocus pocus. And that's where the phrase, I'm not kidding. Am I right, Mark? I am. It's my twin brother. He says anything I want him to say. Listen, that's where that statement came from, hocus pocus. These guys didn't know Latin and they were doing the liturgy. They sold indulgences. They sold pieces of paper that were guaranteed your sins would be forgiven and you could buy them for people in purgatory. Of course, the more you paid, the more forgiveness you got. And they were immoral. These guys took vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. They had opulent lifestyles, illegitimate wives and children, and they were full of anarchy in their souls and in their church government. Just to verify this fact, when Pope Innocent VIII, he was the pope when little Martin Luther was born. He had 16 illegitimate children, whom he called nephews and nieces. When he was dying, he took his three youngest children, all under the age of 6, and took blood transfusions from them until all three of them died. This is Pope Innocent VIII. Pope Alexander VI, who was the pope while Martin Luther was in seminary, had many mistresses and 8 illegitimate children, which he publicly acknowledged. Leo X, who excommunicated Martin Luther, was a homosexual. And the man who was the Pope at the time that this tract was written, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, was Paul III. He had 4 illegitimate children, 3 sons and a daughter. And when he became Pope, his first ecclesiastical appointments were to make his 2 grandsons cardinals. They were ages 14 and 16. In addition to that, these popes fought wars. They had kings assassinated. They excommunicated entire countries because the prince didn't do what they wanted. And the people in the pew absolutely hated the clergy. They despised them, especially the educated people. Now, you say, are we that bad? Do I have to run through the litany of what's going on in the American church, from homosexual bishops to gay and lesbian priests, pedophile pastors? And we evangelicals, we favor the more standard immorality, just pornography and adultery. When you were a child, how many pastors did you know who were divorced? How many did you know who were into pornography? How many of you knew one who had fallen into some kind of adultery? And yet, look at what's going on today. From the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals caught in homosexual prostitution, to the shenanigans of people even today who are being caught in adulterous situations, and somehow they continue on in ministry. The pastorate knows of 3 things in our country: wayward sons, wandering daughters, and wounded wives. And I believe that is why the American people have such a low view of the preacher. And it's justified. So we do need a new reformation. We need a reformation of worship and a reformation of our doctrine of salvation, and the reformation of the practice of the sacraments, and a reformation of clergymen, church government, and their own self-discipline before they impose discipline upon you. Calvin wrote, "At the time when the divine truth lay buried under this vast and dense cloud of darkness, when religion was sullied by so many impious superstitions, when by horrid blasphemies the worship of God was corrupted and his glory lay prostrate, when a multitude of perverse opinions, the benefit of redemption was frustrated and reduced to nothing, and men intoxicated with a fatal confidence in good works saw salvation anywhere rather than in Jesus Christ alone, when the administration of the sacraments was partly maimed and torn asunder and partly adulterated by the admixture of numerous fictions and profaned by traffickings for gain, when the government of the church had degenerated into mere confusion and devastation, when those who sat in the seat of pastors first did most vital injury to the church by the dissoluteness of their own lives, and secondly, exercised a cruel and noxious tyranny over the souls of their people by every kind of error, leading men like sheep to the slaughter, then Luther arose, and after him others who with united counsels sought out means and methods by which religion might be purged from all these defilements, the doctrine of godliness restored to its integrity, and the church raised out of its calamitous state to somewhat of a tolerable condition. That same course we are still pursuing to this present day, and this is the necessity of reforming the church." I would suggest, you loved ones, that we are living in a new dark ages spiritually. What Carl Henry called the twilight of a great civilization, what Chuck Colson called against the night. And one of the great mottos that came after the Reformation was post tenebras lux, after the darkness, light. I don't think we're as enlightened as we think, or as gospel-driven as we say, or that we're as pleasing to the Lord as we fancy ourselves to be. And that is why the church is reformed and always reforming. And less pastors and elders, less seminary professors, and people in the pew give diligent oversight to how we worship God, how we understand salvation, justification, how we come to and handle and administer sacraments, and the character and conduct of our church officers, then in short order, all is lost. But when we are always reforming, always working on those things, always guarding those things with the Word of God, the light comes. People are saved. They're justified through a pure gospel. They enter a relationship with Christ, and they receive His encouragement to come through the sacraments into His fellowship of the church. They join the church, and they worship God, and they join with their holy ministers and having a holy ministry to the world at large. And a great faith, the faith of the apostles, goes forth into the darkness and brings to the world light. That is why we have Reformation Sunday. Not just to remember what Luther and Calvin and others did, but to remind ourselves that we are part of the Reformed faith and the Reformed church. We are part of a people who believes that once reformed, we're always reforming, and that to assume other than that will lead to an old darkness and a horrible way of living. As you know, I spent 27 years in the Catholic Church and even studied for the Catholic priesthood. And I am determined never to go back to that. And so I ask you to join with me and with the officers of our church as we are moving forward in first reforming ourselves and our worship, our doctrine, our sacraments, and our government. And therefore, we are a fresh instrument, clean instrument in the hands of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this weekend to focus on the necessity of reforming the church. What Luther and Calvin and others did, we are immensely indebted to you for. And we are thankful to you that you've sent these men in our past history into the life of your beloved church to bring it out of darkness and into light and to encourage it in its constant warfare against these spiritual forces of darkness. We rest rather complacent in our age, complacent upon our past, assuming that because of what men did in the past, we can be perhaps relaxed and even lax in this present time. And yet I hope, Father, you would use these instructions from Mr. Calvin and others to teach us that we must always be vigilant and diligent to always be reforming and to pressing forward this great work that was the struggle of the Old Testament church, that of the apostles we see in all of their epistles and their writings, and even of the reformers and Puritans before us. It is also our great challenge today. We ask your favor upon us and the churches of our presbytery, upon our denomination, in fact, the whole Church of Christ in America, that you would revive us again, that your people might rejoice in you, and give us a reformation of doctrine and duty, of worship and work, and of our witness in the world as clergymen and ministers in the pew joined together in this great priesthood of believers. And we thank you for these truths and for your ever-renewing and reforming Spirit who is with us. We commend the rest of our day to that Holy Spirit and ask Him even now to prepare our hearts and our minds and our bodies to enter into worship in such a way that we please you and worship according to Christ and His word. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.